Well, as you have gathered, we're coming back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Over the past several Wednesdays, we've been looking in 1 Corinthians. And over the past communion weekend, we took all our texts out of this great first epistle to the Corinthians. And on Monday evening, when we were looking at the Thanksgiving service, at the coming again of Christ, we took as our text for that occasion, you remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse number 23. We were speaking there about, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards, this is entering into the fullness of the life that is in Christ. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. And we were emphasizing the coming, we were emphasizing the parousia, and we made some general comments about the coming again, and then we gave the three great events that the scripture emphasizes must be fulfilled before he comes again. And that these things will be signs indeed when we see these things coming to pass. The gospel must be preached in all the world. The ingathering of Israel, Paul says, is going to be as life from the dead. And then the manifestation of the man of sin, the final revelation of the enmity of man as a rebel against God will be clearly seen in the days before the Lord comes. So we were looking at the second coming. But the second coming teaching is only one of a number of strands of teaching which we have in this great chapter. The chapter really is all about the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. And in dealing with this topic, Paul is yet again coming to a subject that these Corinthians obviously have referred to him. There seems to be a measure of confusion, indeed, a great confusion from what we read in this chapter, a tremendous waywardness of thinking concerning the teaching of the resurrection. And the teaching that some of these Corinthians are embracing, which is leading them away from the true gospel teaching of the resurrection, seems to have been emerging since Paul's departure. And we made the comment, you remember, in one of the communion services, that it's an astonishing thing how quickly heresy entered into the early apostolic congregations. And heresy always enters in. The Christian church always has to be on its guard because revivals and reformations take place from time to time. There's quite a number of great movements in church history where obviously the Christian community has been given a new lease of life, as it were. The Reformation was one such great event. It's the one with which we are most familiar with, but it was by no means the only one down through the 2,000 years history of the church. But then these revivals and these reformations, they run out of steam, as it were. The first generation full of enthusiasm and zeal, and then a generation grows up which is rather accustomed to it all. And then there's another generation, and by the time you reach grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the heat and the zeal has gone, but the form remains. And so what you have is the form of godliness without the power of it. And that happens over and over again, and tragically it has happened in the Reformed faith. I don't think anybody who has got eyes to see would deny that for perhaps coming close on 200 years now, the Reformed Protestant faith has been in a marked and in a steady decline. And we can no longer boast of the same understanding and commitment and devotion, which we so admire, of course, in our reformers. We read about these great men and we think that they were great. We visit their tombs from time to time, but we don't follow in their footsteps. We read their writings, we agree with them, but largely we lack the fire that was in their belly and in their bones, and we are very often content with outward ritualism, carrying on the good work, so to speak, but in reality losing the motivation that moted them, because they were inspired by love to Christ. And the apostle here is dealing with this issue of the resurrection, because it seems that a few years after his departure, perhaps 6 or 7 years at the most, it seems that this congregation is on the verge almost of apostasy, because to deny the resurrection is in fact to deny something that is essential to the Christian faith. You can't have a Christianity that is a resurrection-less Christianity. And that is really the urgency. And there are some, obviously, at Corinth who are concerned about the trend taking place in their congregation. And out of their concern, they have written to Paul and they have asked him to deal with these things that are troubling them and troubling this apostolic-founded congregation. So we were looking last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and embedded in that great passage, that great chapter, is this teaching of the second coming of Christ. And the reason that Paul is introducing the second coming of Christ is because if there is no resurrection, then Christ is dead. And if Christ is dead, then he certainly isn't going to come back again. And so there is a certain logic, there is an inevitable series of sequences of events, almost like a cause and effect, where one thing follows logically and inevitably after the other. And so Paul is dealing with various aspects of Christian faith and practice that is to do with the reality of the resurrection. And we're going to come this evening to look at one verse again, at verse number 17. This is our text for this evening, where Paul is putting the point, he's putting the case, and he's pointing out the centrality of the resurrection and pointing out the consequences. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. And so we're going to be looking at this statement, because this is one of those pivotal utterances where so much hangs upon what Paul is driving at here. It's not just a matter of trifling issues or secondary matters, whether Christ is or is not raised from the dead. If he is not raised from the dead, then basically there is no salvation. That is what Paul is saying. And our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins, and so on. So we're going to look again this evening simply at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to make some observations concerning it. There are three main points that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, there is obviously a denial of the resurrection taking place among certain of the folks in Corinth. And then we're going to look at the reality, or the factuality, if you like, of the resurrection. And then in the third place this evening, if we have time, we're going to be emphasizing the necessity of the resurrection. It's not just that the resurrection happened according to the scripture. It is that it must happen. And if it did not happen, the repercussions are there is no such thing as Christianity. So we're going to look at this great statement. And it's all here. I'm not introducing or inventing anything. These are logically deducible emphases to make from what Paul says here in verse number 17. So the first thing is that obviously he is saying this because there are some in Corinth who are saying that there is no resurrection. And Paul's logic is, well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If the dead rise not, he says, in verse 16, then Christ is not raised. In verse 15, He says, if Christ is not raised, then we, the apostles, we are false preachers. We are telling you falsehood because we have testified that God raised up Christ. And in verse 14, Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. That means futile and pointless. There's no point in preaching or believing in something that basically is an untruth. And then at verse number 12, we have the real crux of the problem in Corinth. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I made a brief comment on this, just a passing comment on Monday evening. But I do want to come back to this, because here is a congregation founded by the apostles less than 10 years previously, much less than 10 years actually, but we'll give it a wide margin. And here already there are those who are saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, that is a direct contrast, a direct contradiction of what Paul had actually preached to them, because he tells us in the opening verses of this great chapter, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So what did Paul preach unto them? His message was, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, not from the other apostles, remember, that which I received from the Lord, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then follows from verse 5 a list of witnesses who would testify that they had seen Christ, including Paul himself in verse number 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, here is an extraordinary thing. In Corinth, there were among those professing to be Christians, naming the name of Christ. They're not denying Christ. They're not saying that they're heathen. They're saying they're Christians, and yet they are denying something that has to do with the very first basic principles of what it means to be a Christian. And we have to ask the question, why is it that in Corinth and in other places too, probably, so early on was there a denial of the resurrection? And I think the answer is very simple. These believers are living in Corinth. Paul has left Corinth, but the Christians who are remaining in Corinth have to live in Corinth. They remain in Corinth. And we know what Corinth was like. We know well and true because many of the ancient writers explain what Corinth was like. In fact, there was even a verb which was invented to Corinthianize, was to live like a Corinthian, a disgraceful manner of life. Now, these believers were surrounded by Corinthianizing. Every time they went out into the agora, whenever they went shopping, wherever they went to work at their trade, they were surrounded by heathenism of every kind. And one of the things that Greek heathenism especially emphasized was, there is no resurrection. Aeschylus, the great Greek tragedian, in one of his dramas, he has Apollo, the Greek god, saying, at the founding, actually, at the very first day of the founding of the Areopagus, that this Greek god, who was supposed to be the spokesman for the pantheon of Greek gods, he said, once death claims a man and the earth soaks his blood, there is no resurrection. That was the upbringing in which the Greeks were brought up. You don't rise again from the dead. Achilles, the great Greek hero, you remember, he preferred a brief and a glorious life because he wanted to be remembered. That was his immortality, to be remembered as one of the heroes. And he said, you remember on that occasion, he said, life only comes once. You only get one shot at it. And I want my brief life to be a glorious memory down through the running centuries of the world. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that when Paul was preaching at Athens, you remember in Acts chapter 17, when he gave his great sermon. And Paul preached, it seems, for some considerable time. And then at verse 32, Paul, having spoken of the resurrection, we're told that when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, then some mocked. Not all mocked, but there were some who mocked. And it was the resurrection that was the ridiculous ingredient in this new religion that Paul was preaching. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it seems that at the beginning, when they first began to hear Paul in the open air, that they thought he was speaking about two different gods, Jesu and Anastasis. And they thought that these were two new gods, and they were interested to hear more. But then when they understood that what Paul was talking about was not a second god, but that a man, this man, God has given a token to all men in that he has raised this man raised from the dead. At that point, they got the message. And at that point, they found this Christian message unacceptable. Now, it is very, very difficult for people to undo the teaching of their infancy and the teaching of their false religion. And those of us who have been inculcated with a certain brand of thinking, it is almost impossible to change our mind later on. And even if we do become Christians, very often it takes a revolution that is nothing less than a regeneration, being born all over again, where you have a new start, where a new birth takes place. And even then, sometimes the old life and the old memories linger. And these Corinthian believers, they are only young in the faith as yet. They haven't had the long tradition with which you and I have been so familiar from our infancy. And those who have been brought up in a Christian home, they are used to the idea of the resurrection. And we drink it in from all the other influences that have been bearing and shaping our intellect and the way we think about things. But it wasn't like that for these Corinthians. And here we find them living in Corinth. And all around him, we find the massive unbelief. We mustn't imagine for one second that the Corinthian city was converted and it became a Christian city. Not at this stage, anyway, it did not. This was a heathen environment. And the Christian community in Corinth would be like the Christian community in any other of these early Christian congregations. They would be a little flock. They would be the minority. And they believed strange things. And they knew that they believed strange things. And the Apostle Paul knew that they believed strange things. Because when Paul went preaching to them, and as he tells us in chapter 2, he says, we do speak the mystery of God. There is a mystery about the gospel. And although the scripture spells it out for us very clearly, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then came back to life again, you and I don't understand how that happened. All we know is that God raised him from the dead. But how he did it, I don't know how he did it. And neither do you know how he did it, because the Bible doesn't tell us how he did it any more than it tells us how in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, and how it was that the different species and genera and the different phyla and classes and orders and families of living creatures came into existence. We're not told how it happened. All we're told is God did it. It is a supernatural act. And there's no question that this supernaturalism of the gospel often is a stumbling block and a difficulty. And sometimes it can lead professing believers to compromises. So there's a sense in which it's not inevitable that every Christian believer falls into difficulties and doubts concerning the Christian faith. But over and over again, you will find when you speak to people, if they're honest about it, they will say, well, I do have difficulties over this. And the issue is that we have no place to explain these difficulties to them. All we can do is draw them back again to the scriptures. And that's all that Paul is doing. It's all according to the scriptures. All Paul is saying is go back to what the scriptures say, because that is all that Paul has ever done. Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. And Paul was quite content to leave it simply as what was written in the Scriptures. But when we think of this denial of the resurrection, it wasn't simply something then 2,000 years ago. There are over 4 million people in Sydney, and probably more than 4 million of them don't believe in the resurrection. And probably they don't believe in the resurrection because we happen to be living in an environment. We are living in an ocean of naturalism. And the basic concept that is saturating the thinking of our society today is that the world and ourselves included and all religion can be explained in naturalistic terms. Religion is a convention. Religion is it's an invention. It's not that God made man. It is that man actually made God. And man tends to make God in his own image. That's the picture that we have today over and over again. And so we're living in a world in which the idea of supernaturalism, the very idea that there is someone, not just something, but someone out there who doesn't belong to the realm of naturalistic laws and events that we belong to, that there is that person out there who is identified with a name and with attributes, and he thinks and he speaks, he remembers, he can love, he can get angry, he can make plans, and he intervenes in human life. And he causes his message and his word to be written down so that we can read it and understand him in a measure. That idea is so, so strange to the society in which we live, just as the message of the gospel was so strange to the Corinthian environment that nobody believed that. Hardly anybody would believe that. And you and I are, in a sense, in the same place. And it's no wonder, in a sense, that many church people, people in the church today, are saying we don't need supernaturalism. Indeed, supernaturalism is only something of a hindrance. And indeed, in the 19th century and right through the 20th century, you as and I know from German and Dutch also, higher critical thinking, there was this movement to demythologize the gospel. And the reason that they wanted the gospel to be devolved from all the supernatural ingredients was in order to make Christianity acceptable to the modern world. The modern man will not believe in a physical resurrection. Therefore, if we want Christianity to permeate our societies in any sense, we must lay aside the supernaturalism. And that means that we must emphasize the natural aspects of Christianity. And the natural aspects of Christianity are very simple. They are being a good neighbor, loving your enemy, saying your prayers, and being tolerant of all kinds of opinions. Because after all, we are all the children of God in the end. And all roads in the end lead to heaven. I was listening to a debate just last week, and there was a certain lady there of the Baha'i faith, and she was very eloquent and very earnest, and she was saying that all religions, they all teach the same things in a different way. And yet when we come to Christianity, we find that the stubborn offensiveness of Christianity is its exclusiveness and its dogmatism, where Christ says, I alone am the way and the truth and the life. And if you and I are going to remain faithful to the authentic gospel, we have to cling with all our might and main to what the Scriptures teach concerning the resurrection, because it is supernaturalism from beginning to end. Everything about Christianity is supernatural. Do you believe from the teaching of the New Testament that you are a supernatural creature now? And, well, you better believe it because the Scripture says so. And you say, where does it say so? It says so because you are born again from above. You are born again. That is anothen. And that means you are born, you have received a supernatural birth. And you now belong not to this world, says Jesus. They belong not to the world. They belong to the same world where he belongs. We are supernaturally born in the same way as Christ. Not exactly the same way, but of the same spirit as Christ was born in the womb or conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And that is the new nature that we have. We are supernatural creatures. And sometimes the tragedy of Christian people is we just don't face up to the plainest utterances of the Scripture concerning the person of Christ and the personhood of the people of Christ. And so we are told in the modern world that in order to win the anti-supernatural mind of men, we must avoid it. We must suppress it, and we must present Christianity as a way of life, not as a way to life. The Christian faith is of value when we live according to the example and the teaching of Jesus. And they forget that we can't live that life unless, first of all, we are born again of the same heavenly spirit that Jesus himself was born of. And so there is this denial of the resurrection. And we find it not only in Athens, we find it in other places. In Acts chapter 26, for example, Festus, when he heard of the resurrection, he said, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning is driving you to madness." And I have found very often in my own experience of preaching that sometimes it is this issue of the supernatural, the virgin birth, the new birth. Why must I be born again? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection. These are offensive stumbling blocks, and they are very much alive today, and they were very much alive in the church at Corinth in the year 57 or so AD when Paul wrote this mighty epistle. So that's the first thing. The denial of the resurrection is not some strange, isolated thing. It may well be that there were other congregations, for all we know, who had grave doubts and confusion over this new doctrine in their ears concerning the resurrection. But the second thing I want to emphasize is, and I must hurry and press on, the second thing is the reality of the resurrection. And again, I've indicated this, the reality of the resurrection is not to be found in our reason or our searching, because our reason can't ever come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. Everything that we know about human life and animal life and all the other forms of life is once you're dead, and that's it. Your life, that complexity of atomic and subatomic emotions and configurations, that's all over. It all falls apart and death comes in it, and that's it. And so all our belief in the resurrection is based upon the teaching of Scripture concerning the resurrection. And of course, when there is a denial of the resurrection, then of course, by inevitable consequence, there is a denial of the Scriptures. And often you find when you try to point people and say, "Well, the Bible teaches this," and they say, "Well, do you believe that?" I say, "Yes, I believe it." "Why do you believe it?" "Because the Bible tells me so." But nobody believes the Bible. But only Christians believe the Bible. And what does the Bible say about the resurrection? Well, there are passages which are too numerous. We could go through text after text. But I would emphasize this. According to the four Gospels, the resurrection is simply treated as another event in the life story of Jesus of Nazareth in his tenure upon this earth. We're told of his birth, of the things he said and did. We're told of how he went to Calvary, all the Gospels, and they all end that on the third day he rose again. He was dead, he was placed in a tomb, and on the third day, or parts of 3 days, not three full days, not 72 hours, but the parts of 3 days, he was in the tomb, and on the third day, the first day of the week, the following week, he arose from the dead. Now, it's not only that the Gospel writers record that post-eventum, they also write it as Jesus himself predicted that he was going to rise from the dead. And if these Gospels are true records, soberness and truth, then we have to face the fact that Jesus Christ himself taught that he was going to rise from the dead. that he expected to rise from the dead, and that when he rose from the dead, it was no strange thing for him to rise from the dead. It was something that was inevitable in the light of what he had come into the world to do. No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. And Paul here tells us in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Gospels all emphasize the empty tomb. The dead Jesus was never seen by anybody after he was placed in the tomb. No body was produced by those who would gladly condemn and disprove this new rumor of Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead. If they had the ability to produce the dead Christ, that would be the end of this masquerade once and for all. The apostles, they claimed that every time they saw Christ, he was alive. He appeared to be the same Jesus with certain differences. He spoke to them that there are no ghostly appearances like spirits or waifs, as it were, clouds of mistiness. There's nothing confusing of that sort of sinister gloominess or eeriness about the resurrection appearances. On every single occasion, Jesus speaks to people, and he allows people to speak to him. And on one occasion, we're told how he ate a piece of honey and a piece of fish in their presence. He allowed them to touch him, and they knew it was the Lord. And this is the testimony of those apostles who were writing the Gospels, all witnesses of the resurrection. And Paul here is emphasizing, last of all, he appeared also unto me. The man who is writing this great epistle says, I saw him. And not only did I see him on the road to Damascus, but on subsequent occasions we know that the Lord appeared to Paul. You remember how he appeared to him in Corinth, for example. In the night, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision. And when Paul went to Jerusalem, you remember the Lord appeared to him again and told Paul not to be afraid, because Paul was going to be taken to Rome, and you must appear before kings and authorities and speak up for me. And so the Apostle Paul was a man who had seen Christ, but his experience of Christ was very similar to the other witnesses of Christ, because on each occasion we find that they were glad when they saw the Lord, and they were changed from being discouraged and distraught, like the two on the road to Emmaus. And when they recognized it is the Lord that they were speaking with and who had come to them on the road to Damascus, to Emmaus, and how their hearts were burning, and they couldn't wait to go back to the other disciples and to tell them, we have seen the Lord, and how the transformation came. And when Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was converted, it wasn't just that he was convinced that Christ was alive, he was glad that Christ was alive. This was the joy of his new heart. And he rejoiced in Christ Jesus, my Lord, as he says. This was the best news that he had ever come across in the whole of his experience. And so it was a transforming experience that these disciples had, every single one of them, when they saw the Lord. And their subsequent lives demonstrated the reality, because they went everywhere preaching and testifying and witnessing. They went everywhere bearing reproach. And they knew that they were indestructible, because if Christ is alive and with them, then it doesn't really matter what men can do to them. Because the Lord had said to them, don't be afraid what men will say or men will do. They may well kill you for my name's sake, but that's all right. It's not absolutely all right. It's all wrong in a sense. But there's another sense in which it's all right, because that's all that they can do, and they can't destroy your soul. And so those who are faithful unto death, and these apostles were faithful unto death, and they were faithful unto death not because they had invented a lie, Nobody suffers the kinds of things that they experience, knowing perfectly well that their religion is a made-up sham. They were suffering because they knew from their own experience that Jesus Christ was alive, that he can be met, that he was with them, and that all that they experienced for him was worthwhile because it was as nothing to what he had experienced for them. And the Apostle Paul, we know, perhaps 10 years after writing this epistle, he wrote his last letter, and then he too was martyred for the sake of this same Jesus who appeared unto him. And Paul tells us of how he worked more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet he says, "It was not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So when we come to the New Testament, there's no question, without any hesitation, without contradictions, without embarrassment, without any sense of impropriety, without any sense of doing any injustice or violence to God's universe, they all maintained Christ is alive. And you and I have the scriptures in our hands and the spirit in our hearts, and the same scriptures that these apostles had to proclaim the message of Christ, and the same spirit that they had to proclaim the message of Christ. You and I we don't have the same witness. We don't need the same witness because we have the apostolic witness written in the scriptures. And I know perfectly well there are those who say, but that's a circular argument. Fair enough. Call it what you like. That's the way it is. And Professor John Murray, in his shorter writings, has a marvelous chapter dealing with this circular argument. We have to face the fact we believe the Bible because it is the Word of God. We believe it is the Word of God because it says it's the Word of God. And that's it. And that's the way it is. Now, I wouldn't believe the Bible to be the Word of God for 0.5 millionth of a second if it weren't true to life. And I believe the Bible not only because it is speaking a message about things and the world, and it describes the world, it also describes me. And I have never read any literature. I don't know any poet, any writing, anyone who knows me in the way that the Bible knows me. I can't contradict what the Bible says about me, because it exposes me for the charlatan that at heart I am, the indecent inventor of evil things that the Bible says my heart is, the veritable factory of idolatry. That's me. That's you. And the Bible puts its finger right on it. And the change that comes when we get converted, there's a change comes. And we find that more and more the old life is distasteful and unattractive and repulsive. And there is a new life, the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers described every genuine Christian conversion. And so when we think of this resurrection, we are thinking, yes, it is denied, but also we are emphasizing the reality according to the scriptures, and to know Jesus Christ, to know the change that comes in our own lives when we come to know the Lord. That for us is a vindication that this Bible is not leading us on a fool's errand, and it's not a destructive thing, and it's not a deception. And Christ is not a deceiver. He's not mad. He is not bad. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But the third thing, very briefly this evening, is the necessity of the resurrection. And the necessity of the resurrection, is, as Paul puts it, he says in verse 17, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins." What does Paul mean? What's the logic that lies behind this? Well, if in fact it is true that sin came into the world and death by sin, if it is true that death is the wages of sin, if it is true that death is an enemy, as Paul says it is, the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death. If it is true that death is that thing that ought not to be, and if it is true that once you die, that's it, and that once Christ died, that's it for him also, then we must concede that sin has won. Sin has, in fact, won the battle. But the resurrection of Christ is a record that sin does not have the final word. It is a record that sin does not have the place in the life of believers in Christ that once it had. Because in Christ's resurrection, he rises as the life-giving spirit, as Paul puts it later on in this very same chapter. And when Christ rises, he is the firstborn of a new kind of life. But he shares that new kind of life with others. We share in his new resurrected life. The life that you and I live as Christians is the life of Christ living within us. And that is an indestructible life, as we're told in Hebrews. And so when we think of the resurrection of Christ, it is a victory that is being declared, where sin has been overcome. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. It is the devil has been he has been defeated. He has not yet destroyed the devil. But the devil has already been defeated. Here is something in the resurrection of Christ that writes, as it were, the death knell over the kingdom and the power and the unceasing reign and train of victories that the devil has exercised in the world since the fall of man. And here is a man, and death cannot hold him. And he rises from the dead because he didn't need to die in the first place. You and I are indebted to death. We must die. Death has a claim upon us. The sting of death is sin. And sin has a sting, and death comes and claims and imparts the sting to us. The terrible thing called death. And in Jesus Christ, that sting has been taken. And death has lost its hold. And that's why Paul closes off this great chapter. O death, he says at verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law actually agrees, death for sin. The law actually pronounces an agreement that those who sin deserve to die, and indeed imparts it. And so Paul says, the real strength of sin is that the law of God actually agrees with it in condemning it. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, he says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And wherein is this victory? It is not in things that Jesus said. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the miracles. It is the resurrection from the dead. That is the evidence that God has approved and God has accepted the sacrifice that he offered. And that is why in verse 15, the Apostle Paul can say, God raised him up from the dead. Because what he did in his death is pleasing to God, sufficient to deal with the sins and the guilt of a million worlds, if necessary to do so. And so the essential necessity of the resurrection is this. If Christ is not raised, then this gospel is so much hot air. It is lies from beginning to end. It is deceitfulness, and we are of all men most to be pitied. How pitiable we are tonight, if Christ is not raised from the dead. And we have to face the fact that what we believe tonight is always going to be rejected and ridiculed by the world. When people say to you, and sometimes they ask you these trick questions, and you see it in these debates that are on the web all the time, those believing in God and those who are saying there is no God. Does God exist? Should all religions now accept evolution? And all these kinds of fancy titles. And of course, the chairman of these debates, he will turn to these evangelical Christians and he will say to them as his leading question, do you believe that a man who lived 2,000 years ago is alive today? Now you can see the barb in that. And tragically, sometimes the poor souls, they don't know how to answer that properly. And they say, well, I believe in the Bible. No, that's not the question. The question is, do you believe it? And the answer is, of course I believe it. And here are reasons why I believe it. And so someone says to you, do you believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead? Don't go back to the Bible. Point to your own heart and your own confession and say, yes, I do believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. And the reason that I do so, and then you go to the Bible. Because to go to the Bible first is to have a kind of a cop-out. It's to have a kind of a shield separating you from the implications of the question. Face it. Either we believe he rose from the dead or we do not. If we do, we are saved, says Paul. This gospel, he says, at verse number 2, by which also you are saved. And if we don't believe in the resurrection, we are not saved. Whatever else we may believe about Christ may be accurate enough in its place, but it is not sufficient to bring us to salvation. It is essential to be saved to believe in the resurrected Christ. And it is essential for Christ to rise from the dead to bring salvation to us. Because it is by his death that we are reconciled to God. But having been reconciled, we are saved in that glorious future when he comes again. And then we will experience the full measure of his salvation. We will then be transformed in the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be like him. And in our mortal bodies, transformed and glorified, like unto his resurrected and glorified body, we shall ever be with the Lord, saved with the Savior. And all of that comes to fruition and to evidence. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the gospel is centering around the life that he lived without sin, the death that he died bearing sin, and the new life that he takes again, having destroyed sin and its power. And when he comes again, death will be destroyed, and Satan finally will be destroyed. But the victory already has been won 2,000 years ago. And you and I, believing in him, we share in that victory. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is nothing more than the simple gospel.